During the first act of a three-act play, we are usually introduced to the major characters as well as the general plot of the storyline for the play. And then during the second act, the plot thickens. Usually conflict of some sort develops that kind of moves the story along, and we're drawn into the story as scene by scene of the plot unfolds. And then during the third and final act, the conflict is usually resolved. The good guy wins, the bad guys are punished, the mystery is solved, the loose ends are usually tied up. Now I know some movies and some plays do not resolve the conflict in the end, and the audience is kind of left hanging, wondering what the outcome might be, and you're wondering if there's going to be a sequel or not to kind of finish it off. But in most plays and most movies, in the end, there is some kind of resolution. Everything comes together, falls into place, and makes sense in the end. Now, the prophetic section of the book of Revelation, in many ways, is like a three-act play. Act one, the scene opens in Revelation chapter 4. John is transported to heaven, which I believe is a picture of the rapture of the church. And that's what we believe is the next prophetic event, that Jesus is coming again. He could come at any time. He's promised he's going to come back for us. And we believe that he's coming. And I think John being taken to heaven at that time is a picture of that rapture of the church. But it begins with the scene of the throne room of heaven. We're introduced to one of the main characters, probably the primary character, and that is God the Father, sitting on the throne, who was like a jasper and sardis stone in appearance, Revelation 4, verse 3. Around his throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones were 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. The 24 elders, I believe, are representatives of the raptured church. That is, you and I, who today are trusting in Jesus Christ for our salvation, we will be around the throne of God in the opening scene of Act 1. And also surrounding the throne are angelic beings, four living creatures, and together with the 24 elders, they will be engaged in worshiping God, the one who is holy. Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The one who is worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Now in Act 1, Scene 2, we are introduced to another major character in God's drama, the Lamb. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David, Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy to take from his Father's hand the seven-sealed scroll containing the title deed to the earth and the plan on how to reclaim what is rightfully his. Revelation 5, verse 8 reveals, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the throne, and they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now we're not only introduced to the second major character, which is Jesus Christ. In fact, the book of Revelation is really the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about him. He's the center of the book. But we also gain a little understanding of the storyline to follow, of how the redeemed who have been bought with the blood of Christ will one day reign on the earth as kings and priests. But in Act 1, Scene 3, Jesus Christ begins to open the sealed scroll, one seal at a time. And with the first seal, we're introduced to another one of the main players in these end time events, and that is the Antichrist, who is the rider on the white horse, the man of peace, who enters into a covenant with Israel to provide protection for them. But the Antichrist, as the leader of the West, has greater ambitions of becoming the sole world leader. And during the first act, aided by the ecumenical organized religions of the world, he will consolidate his grasp on world domination. But with the breaking of each seal, as the scene unfolds, bloodshed, war, famine, disease, and death spread throughout the world, killing 1/4 of the world's population. Also, the Antichrist and the ecumenical church will wage a war against those who have become Christ followers after the rapture occurs. For during Act 1, Scene 3, there are going to be witnesses here on the earth. There are going to be two witnesses for God who will come on the scene, perhaps a resurrected Moses and Elijah, who will be preaching the gospel, urging men to call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. And through their ministry, 144,000 Jewish men will accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah, will be sealed or protected by God, and then sent throughout the world to preach the gospel. And through their ministry, there will be a multitude of people who will come to faith in Christ, but who will have to pay for it with their lives. For when the fifth seal is opened, one can hear the cry of the martyrs, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" See, with their cry, we gain a little more understanding of this storyline. That is, it's about avenging the death of believers and judging the earth dwellers, those who refuse to call upon the name of the Lord. With their cry, the curtain comes down, I believe, on Act 1. Act 1 is complete. Act 2 opens with a war in heaven. A war in heaven between Satan and his demonic cohorts and Michael the archangel and the hosts of heaven, and Satan loses the war. And as a result, he and his demonic cohorts are permanently banished from heaven. They're cast down to the earth. He is mad. He is really mad. He is ticked off, and he knows that his time is short, his doom is sure, and so he takes it out on believers that are here. As he indwells the Antichrist, turning this man of peace into a ferocious beast. The Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel, causes the temple sacrifices to cease, desecrates the temple by erecting a statue of himself in the temple, putting his throne there, making claims to be God, and demanding people to worship him. Under the satanic influence, he turns his anger against Israel, seeking to kill all the Jews, but God intervenes, supernaturally protects and provides for a remnant for the last 3.5 years of this tribulation period. The Antichrist then seeks world domination, institutes his economic program requiring that anyone who wants to buy or sell receive the mark of 666 on their forehead or on their arms. All of the while Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophets are seeking to establish themselves as the rulers of the world, God is also at work to counter their efforts. The gospel is being preached. It continues to be preached, and people are coming to Christ. People will come to Christ during the tribulation period. When Jesus opens the sixth seal with the great earthquake, the sun becoming black like sackcloth, the moon becoming like blood, stars falling from heaven, the sky receding like a scroll, every island and mountain moved out of their places, the earth dwellers are realizing that they are in deep weeds. They are in deep trouble, for they quake in fear. Revelation 6:15 says, "The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" For in Acts 2, Scene 1 ends with an unredeemed mankind from the greatest to the least, Scene 2, hiding in caves. fearing the beginning of the outpouring of God's wrath upon the unbelieving earth dwellers. Now, Act 2, Scene 2, opens with silence in heaven. Silence. For a span of 30 long minutes, no one speaks. Up to this point in time, heaven had been a very busy place, noisy place, with every created creature praising and worshiping God. But when Jesus opens the seventh seal judgment, there is stunning silence. For with the opening of the seventh seal, the occupants of heaven saw for the first time the fullness of God's wrath. For the final seal contains the full sweep of the remaining divine judgments. So the response of those surrounding the throne of God when the seventh seal is opened is dead silence in anticipation of the grim reality of the destruction that is about to come upon the earth. It is the silence of foreboding of what God is going to do in judging this world. But in the silence is quickly shattered when seven angels are given seven trumpets, each unleashing a specific judgment of greater intensity than the first six judgments, sealed judgments, but not as intense as the last seven bowls of judgment unleashed at the end. The first four trumpets, as we saw and as we studied this, it creates havoc on the earth's environment. This will be an environmentalist's worst nightmare. For when the four trumpets sound, one third of the earth will be scorched with fire, a third of the sea will be turned to blood, and one third of all seafaring ships are going to be destroyed. One third of the fresh water supply is going to be poisoned so that many will die. And then one third of the heavens themselves, the sun, the moon, the stars will cease to shine, causing massive disruptions in the weather patterns in this world. And the tides leading to severe storms and tidal flooding. But the worst is yet to come. For when the fifth angel sounds his horn, all hell will literally break loose here on earth. The abyss, or the bottomless pit that today holds the incarcerated demons, it's going to be opened up, and swarms of demons like locusts will torment unregenerate men and women for 5 months. Men and women will be so tormented by demons that they will want to die, but will not be able to die. For death, for 5 months, will take a hiatus. For 5 months, man will experience hell here on earth. And when the sixth angel sounds his horn, death returns with a vengeance. An army of 200 million demons are unleashed, and as a result of their assault, one third of the world's population is going to die. The Antichrist and his followers have to blame someone for all the chaos that's going on, and so they cast blame on God's two witnesses who have been preaching the gospel, calling all men and women to repent of their sins, to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, plus warning men and women of God's coming judgment. It's their fault. They're the ones to blame for what's happening. And so they must pay the price. So after the sixth trumpet judgment was over, the Antichrist and his followers are going to turn on these two, and they're going to kill them in Jerusalem. The whole world will watch as these two lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days. Just this past week, we had the funeral of the Queen of England. They estimated that 67% of the world's population watched that funeral. That's amazing. 3 point some billion people watched. But when these two lie in the streets, the whole world's going to see it. The whole world will watch. They're going to party. They're going to party. They're going to send gifts to each other. It's going to be like anti-Christmas. You know, it's going to be, because those who've caused so much trouble are now dead. But on the third day, God raises them from the dead. And while the world is watching, they're going to ascend into heaven, followed by another great earthquake to quickly sober the crowd and remind them that God is not finished. The judgment is coming. Now, at this point, as we saw in our study, John is overwhelmed by everything he's seen and witness. So as the curtain falls at the end of Act 2, Scene 2, the Apostle John is given a breather. He is commanded to stop what he's been doing, mainly to put down his pen. Don't record what the seven trumpets, seven thunders uttered. Instead, use this time to gain a fresh perspective, God's perspective. And the fresh perspective is this: the end is just about here. It's just about over. Hang in there a little bit longer. The worst is yet to come, but there's light at the end of the tunnel. The final act is about to begin. And in the end, Jesus Christ is going to be triumphant. His enemies, over his enemies, he's going to establish his kingdom here on the earth. And so John was rebooted for service by ingesting God's word, digesting it, and then expressing it. John was ready to continue to write so that many people, nations, tongues, and kings might be warned of the coming judgment. Now, during the months of July, August, and most of September, we have enjoyed our own breather from the heaviness of witnessing through the prophetic word, the destruction and death and the outpouring of God's wrath, which earth dwellers will experience during this great tribulation. We took a few Sundays to regain perspective on how we are to live in light of the soon return of Jesus Christ. We're to be serious-minded, alert to prayer, focused on loving one another and strangers, and then we're to be busy working until the day Jesus comes for us, using the gifts and abilities given to us to build up the body of Christ and to share the good news of the gospel with those who have yet to receive him as Savior and Lord. See, Jesus is coming. And may he find us full of faith and faithful in carrying out his mission here on earth. May he find us full of that pressure, resistant faith that we talked about, the three Hebrew young men, to be able to stand the test of time. Now this morning, I want to continue our study on God's plan for the ages. For as the curtain is raised to begin the final act of God's plan for the ages, it begins with the blare of a trumpet, the seventh trumpet. You have Revelation chapter 11. Follow along as I begin reading at verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15. It says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail." Now, the sounding of the seventh trumpet sets in motion the final events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom here on earth. Revelation 10, verse 7 states, "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets." The mystery of God. The mystery of God is the full revelation of the consummation of God's plan for the ages. It was revealed in the past part of in the Old Testament prophets, but it's fully revealed here in the book of Revelation. The seven bowl judgments, which represent the final outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth dwellers, are included within the seventh trumpet. Just as the seventh seal judgments unleash the seven trumpet judgments, so the seventh trumpet judgment unleashes the seven bowl judgments. For as Revelation 15, verse 1 states, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." The seven last plagues complete the outpouring of God's wrath. And there's the seven bold judgments. For Revelation 16, verse 1 says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth.'" Now, the last three of the trumpet judgments are so horrific that they are referred to in Scripture as woes, woes. According to Revelation 8, verse 13, John heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." After the fifth trumpet, which unleashed the demons from the abyss, the earth dwellers for 5 months experienced hell on earth, John wrote, "One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things." After the sixth trumpet judgment, in which death returns with a vengeance, 1/3 of the world's population dies. Before the seventh trumpet sounds, John wrote, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." The seventh trumpet unleashes the final woe. Woe. The full fury of God's wrath will come upon as the seven bold judgments are poured out on mankind. Also included will be the final harvest of judgment here on earth, the Lamb's defeat of the kings of the earth, the culminating and the final climactic triumph of Jesus Christ at the Battle of Armageddon. The seventh trumpet will be the answer to the prayers of the martyrs who cry with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And it will also be the answer to the prayers of countless saints down through the ages who were taught to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Satan and his cohorts will finally be defeated. The Antichrist, the false prophet, is going to be cast alive into the lake of fire. Satan himself will eventually end up in hell that had been prepared for him and for his angels. But the seventh trumpet also announces the coronation of the king. For note what our text says in verse 15. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" The kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of our Christ. The kingdoms of this world at this time are under the control of Satan. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. He is a usurper. He has no right to rule. He is not the rightful king, but he rules over unregenerate mankind. And at the temptation of Jesus, Satan had offered to him the kingdoms of this world if he but bowed down and worship him. Jesus, of course, said no, but he could have bypassed the cross to claim the crown. But Jesus refused, waiting for his Father to give him the nations as the world as his inheritance. And so Satan today is the rulers of the kingdoms of this world. He's going to continue to do so through the tribulation period, through the Antichrist and the one world government he will establish. And he's not going to give up his kingdom without a fight. But in the end, Jesus Christ is going to be victorious. "For when the seventh angel sounded, it's announced that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The kingdoms of this world have become. It's interesting that verb, have become, in the Greek language, according to Greek grammarians, it refers to what they call a proleptic aorist. Aorist tense in the Greek language is a past tense, but proleptic, it describes a future event that is so certain that it can be spoken of as already happening. The perspective of this verb tense looks to a point after the action of the seventh trumpet will have run its course. So, and there's so much we need to unpack with the sounding of this seventh trumpet. the outpouring of the bowl judgments, the destruction of the Antichrist kingdom in Babylon, the assembling of the nations of the world to do battle at Armageddon, the return of Jesus Christ in all of his glory, and the defeat of the Antichrist, the armies of the world, the establishment of Christ's kingdom here on earth. All of these events need to take place, and they're all part of the seventh trumpet. And yet in the mind of God and the voices surrounding the throne of God, when the seventh trumpet is blown, it is already a done deal. It is finished. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. It is certain. You can count on it. See, what wrongfully belonged to Satan now belongs to our Lord and of his Christ. Now, in the New Testament, our Lord usually refers to Jesus Christ. But in the book of Revelation, it more often refers to God the Father. The kingdom belongs to God the Father and his Christ, that is, Jesus Christ. And he, that is, Jesus Christ, shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Upon his return at the end of the tribulation, Jesus Christ is going to establish his kingdom here on earth and will rule over the nations of this world for 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000-year reign, the millennial kingdom is going to merge with the eternal kingdom, in which God the Father and Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever. John doesn't differentiate between the two, but Paul did. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, then comes the end, when he, that is Jesus Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he's put an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so at the end of the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ is going to take his kingdom and offer it to the Father, and it's going to merge into the eternal kingdom, and together they're going to reign forever and ever. Once the reign of Jesus Christ begins, it will change form, but will never end nor be interrupted, because he's going to reign forever and ever. Whenever I hear this passage, I think of the Messiah. I think of Handel's Messiah and the Hallelujah chorus. And, you know, it comes right out of the scriptures here. Our God reigns. Now, this truth that Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever is revealed throughout scripture. Psalm 2, a messianic passage, predicts the coming reign of Jesus Christ. The psalmist writes, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had a vision of four Gentile world powers that would dominate world history to the present time. Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and Rome. And Daniel revealed the dream and then interpreted it as well. But the end of the dream was disconcerting for you. That is, King Nebuchadnezzar watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on the feet, its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and silver and gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now what does this all mean? What does this vision mean? Daniel goes on to reveal. It says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. This dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. The vaunted empires of the world history will one day be shattered. They'll one day be destroyed by the Messiah's kingdom, the stone that's cut without hands. They will all crumble. They will all blow away like dust, but his kingdom is going to last forever. Later, God reveals to Daniel himself in a vision that behold one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. But not just to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I mean, the kingdom is coming. He is the Son of Man. He is the comes before God the Father, and God the Father gives him the kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. But not just to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or the kingdoms of this world given. For Daniel 7:18 reveals, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever, forever and ever. That is you and I. We're saints. We are the saints of the Most High. We're going to reign with him forever. When the angel, it was just not in the Old Testament, the New Testament, when the angel announced the birth of Jesus to Mary, he told her that he would one day be great. He would be the king of the earth. For he said to her, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will rule over his house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. See, with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the monumental moment anticipated in the Old Testament prophecies, in the announcement of Christ's birth, and even in the preview of Christ's second coming glory at the Transfiguration, and the promise to the believers that they will reign with Christ, and the promise to the 12 disciples that they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel, and the promise that Jesus would return in glory, it is all coming to pass. It's certain. It's sure. Just as sure as it's already happened. You know, that's what's going to cause, that will cause all heaven to praise God for the wonders of his sovereign plan that God had, that Christ shall reign. In particular, John heard the 24 elders who were sitting before God on his throne. He saw them fall on their faces in worship of God. 24 elders, I believe, are representative of the glorified raptured church. That is you and I. These 24 elders are eager for Christ to reclaim his inheritance. For notice what he says beginning of verse 16 in your text. It says the 24 elders who sat before God and on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and you reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead that they should be judged and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. They begin with thanking and praising God for who he is, for his person. He is the Almighty. He is the one who possesses all power, all authority, all might. Nine times in the book of Revelation, the Lord God is called the Almighty because he is omnipotent. He can do anything which is the object of his power. Anything he decides to do, he can do, and nothing is too difficult for God. He's the Almighty. He's not only the Almighty, he's the eternal and unchanging one. He is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God had no beginning. He always was. He existed from eternity past. He is in that he exists now in the present. And he is the living God, and he exists for all eternity, future to come, for he is to come. He's immutable. He changes not. And he is sovereign. Because you have taken your great power and your reign. In the ancient text, in the Greek text, the text for taken, the tense is a perfect tense, which signifies the permanence of God's sovereign rule. He has taken it and will continue to take it. You know, the words of Psalm 24, verse 1, are fulfilled. And the words of says, the earth is the Lord in all of its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. It's realized when Christ, as he reigns in absolute power and authority over this entire world. Now they know he prays and thank God for who he is, but also for his plan. His plan, not just for his person, but for his plan for judgment. For note what our text says, verse 18. It says, the nations were angry. Your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged and that they should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Your wrath has come, it says here. This verb has come is another one of those proleptic aorists describing a future event as it had already happened. And so those who think that a loving God would never pour out his wrath on them are sadly mistaken, and they cling to a false hope. For the truth is that God is going to one day judge unbelievers, and it is a constant theme throughout Scripture. Just for one example, Isaiah 26, verse 20 says, come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquities. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. And so the sounding of the seventh trumpet marks the fulfillment of the great judgment events that the prophets foresaw and the saints of all ages longed for. It will be a time when God pours out his wrath on the enemies. It will also be a time, as it says in our text, the time of the dead when they should be judged. The establishment of Christ's kingdom here on earth will be a fitting time for the dead to be judged. The judgment will first of all be for a time for Christ to reward your servants, the prophets, the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. Through the power to serve God, though the power to serve God comes from God himself, yet he's promised to reward the work that's been done for him. Jesus himself declares in Revelation 22, verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. The reward promised believers is that we're going to inherit the kingdom, both the millennial and the eternal kingdom, and we'll receive the crowns that will one day lay at the feet of Jesus. I believe that at this point in time is when the judgment seat of Christ will take place. I do not believe that when we die that immediately we're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ and receive our crowns. I think it'll take place here, and then we'll lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. The reason I believe that is because our life work, although we no longer be here, our life work goes on. Your testimony goes on. People will still come to Christ, perhaps through something you said to them, even though you're no longer living. Or in the case of those who have published things, you know, their writings go on. And so, you know, you'll be rewarded for that. So I think it comes right at the very end. But it's not only a time for God to reward us, but it's also a time when he will destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, I don't think that this is a reference to those who pollute the environment, but rather those who pollute the earth with their sin. And this would include all unbelievers, including in the context of the book of Revelation, the Antichrist, his followers, and even Satan himself. They will meet their doom. And we can count on it. We can count on it. It's certain. It's as certain as if it's already happened. It's coming. Now, the seventh trumpet is not only about the certainty of Christ's sovereign reign as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, over his kingdom, which he's going to establish here on earth. It's not only about the certainty of judgment that is coming, the reward for those who loved and served God, who have followed Jesus Christ, sought to live for him, who have been faithful in sharing the gospel with others and doing his will, but in certainty of judgment on those who refused to accept Christ, who instead received the mark of the beast, followed Satan and the Antichrist, who in the past have died without Jesus. But the seventh trumpet also announces the certainty of God's faithfulness to us and the promise of unbroken fellowship with God forever, because there is a reassuring view given to John. For note how chapter 11 ends, verse 19. Says, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake and great hail. Now the opening of the temple of God in heaven reveals the ark of his covenant. Remember in the Old Testament times, the ark of the covenant was that chest that God instructed Moses to construct, and it was placed within the holiest part of the tabernacle. It was placed in the Holy of Holies. The ark contained, among other things, the two tablets of the law that Moses had received from God on Mount Sinai, the old covenant between God and Israel. Overlaying the ark was the mercy seat, the place where once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood from the sacrificial lamb and apply it to the altar, covering the sins of the nation for 1 year. Only the high priest was ever allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, and never without blood. Blocking the view of the ordinary priest was a veil, a heavy tapestry. Now over the top of this mercy seat were two golden cherubims, and between the cherubim and the mercy seat dwelt the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, the very presence of God among his people. The ark, however, that John sees is not the wooden box that Moses built, but rather an ark of the new covenant in the heavenly temple. And we as believers in Christ now have access into the very presence of God through the death of Jesus Christ, through his eternal blood that was shed for us. The writer to the Hebrews remarks, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And as a result, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. See, in the midst of all this fury of judgment on unbelievers, as the seventh trumpet sounds, guaranteeing the certainty of God's judgment, the outpouring of his wrath, God, as it were, throws open the Holy of Holies and draws believers into his presence. He assures us of his covenantal love for us, his presence, his comfort, his aid. He's there for us, and we're invited to come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy and grace to help in time of need. But we're also reminded, as we looked at this sight, the sights and sounds of lightning, noises, thunderings, and earthquake and great hail, of the sobering truth that God will also judge this world. For our God is a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, the message of the seventh trumpet is that Jesus Christ is sovereign. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. That one day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And he will reign over, take this world away from his usurper, Satan, and from the earth's human rulers. History is moving towards the culmination of Christ's earthly reign here on the earth. When he returns, he will bring covenant blessing to the redeemed, but eternal judgment to those who reject him. I think in light of this sobering truth, Peter exclaims, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? It should move us to live for the Lord. We know that one day we're going to rule and reign with him. Our future is bright. Our future is bright. For a world that doesn't know Christ, it can be bleak. So we need to be sharing the gospel with people as we can, encouraging them to come to Christ. We know that during the tribulation periods, I've said all along, people are going to come to faith, but they're going to usually have to pay for it with their lives. But Father, our desire is for them to come to Christ now so they'll be included in that group of people that will be taken to heaven when Jesus comes back for us.